our God who is love, Spirit of light and life, truth and justice. Open our eyes. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Awaken us a longing that cannot be satisfied by the status quo. A longing that cannot be satisfied by just keeping business as usual. And as we reflect on what it means to exist, as we think about the creation of the universe, as we think about our role in it, it's just our prayer that you would give us insight and wisdom, that your Spirit would guide us into truth, and that you would form in us a deeper desire to join you in the ongoing creation and rescue of the world, which you've called us to, that we will be your faithful image bearers in the world, pointing all of creation back to its source and beginning. We ask all these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So today, I want to talk a little bit about what does it all mean? We've kind of hinted at this, that there is something rather than nothing. There is this big universe we all live in and call home. So what does it all mean? And I really think that the Bible's trying to talk to us about meaning. I don't necessarily think those creation stories are trying to tell us a how as much as a why. And so what does it all mean? And maybe we could say this. What is the universe ultimately like? We live in it. We call it home. So it's helpful to think about, what is this big universe we live in? What's it like? What governs it? What kind of structures it? What makes it what it is? How do we know the best way to live in this big, wide universe? Now, I'm going to begin, and if I do my job at the beginning, you're going to be asking this question in about 10 minutes. What does this have to do with anything? He's never going to make this make sense, and he's never going to land the plane. I'm 75% sure I'm going to land the plane. But there's another 25%, you never know. But I'm 75% sure we're going to get there. So just try to hang with me. When we think about the universe, we think about how the universe is made. Think I would put it like this. There's a beautiful cohesion and brilliance to the universe. And really to all of creation. If we begin, let's begin on planet Earth. There is this beautiful brilliance and cohesion and logic and pattern to creation on planet Earth. For example, you and I need something to live. It is essential. If you take this away from us, we'll die. What is it? Coffee. Yes, we need coffee. But maybe a little more basic. What is it? Take a deep breath. You need oxygen. I need oxygen. Without oxygen, we die. We need oxygen to live. Now, what's interesting, and I got to tell you, I wish I'd have paid attention in science in school, because I've learned stuff this week you should have learned in the sixth grade. But it was, I just never got into it until now. And now, my inner nerd is rejoicing. So we breathe. We breathe to live. Now, what happens when we breathe is we take in air, and it saturates our blood with oxygen, and it takes it to all the various organs and capillaries and parts of the body that need that sort of thing. And then when it's all over with, we exhale, and we exhale 4 to 5% carbon dioxide. Now, carbon dioxide is fatal to humans at that level. So we have to get rid of, if we just take a breath and hold it, our natural instinct, maybe when we pass out, is to breathe again, right? So when your kids do that next time, just see it through. Don't buckle. They're going to pass out and they'll be fine. But if you cut off the flow of oxygen and you hold on to carbon dioxide, it kills you. Carbon dioxide is toxic to us. So we need air, and we inhale air, oxygen, and then we exhale carbon dioxide, and that keeps us alive. Now, what's interesting is, what happens to the carbon dioxide when we breathe it out? Plants use it, right? There are all these beautiful green things all around us. And when we breathe out carbon dioxide, they essentially breathe it in, right? And they do their thing. I don't know why they do this, but they do this, and it goes through this process called photosynthesis. And when that's all said and done, plants release something. And what do they release? Oxygen. Isn't that planned out well? We need air. They need carbon dioxide. We breathe in their air, and we give them our carbon dioxide, and they make more air for us, and we make more carbon dioxide for them. And it's this beautiful cycle. We need plants to live. Plants need us to live. There's this cycle to the respiration, that what we take in gives us life, but what we breathe out gives plants life, and what they breathe out gives us life. There's this beautiful pattern, this logic. Somebody was having a good day when they planned that way of doing things, because it works. So there's this beautiful brilliance and logic and cohesion to creation. And when you think about that bigger. There's this beautiful brilliance and creativity and weirdness, I think is a technical word for it. There's a weirdness to the universe. I don't know if you think much about the universe. I don't think we think about like the bigness of the universe very much because, I mean, how many 4 and 5 year olds sit around wondering about how to pay the electric bill? Right? They don't. They just trust that mom and dad are going to take care of it. Right? How are we going to pay for the Netflix account? Because, you know, without Netflix, life loses meaning. So how do we do that? Kids don't worry about that. They just trust when they turn it on, Netflix is there. And I think we live in the universe that way. We just kind of walk around with this trust that the sun will come out tomorrow. You can bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there's going to be sun, right? You just know it's going to happen. You don't really go to bed at night freaking out. There's just this trust that the universe is going to do what the universe does. But when you think about the universe, it is a weird and wacky place to be in. One of the things scientists have noticed, I guess theoretical physicists and people like that, they've noticed that the universe is expanding. And it's continuing to expand. The universe is continually expanding at 46 miles per second per megaparsec. Now, I know everybody in here knows what that is, like as I did when I read it for the first time, and I did not have to Google it. I totally had to Google it. But a megaparsec is 3 million light years, and a light year is roughly equal to 10 trillion kilometers. Okay, so this is a big, big chunk of distance, right? Big time. So the universe is essentially expanding at 46 miles per second per 3 million light years. Now, why do I bring that up? Because it's interesting. And because scientists are completely baffled by this. Here's what they expected to find. That after the energy that happened when the world was created, that the universe would begin expanding quickly, but then over time, as that energy lost its kind of oomph, that the universe would start slowing down until eventually the universe would stop expanding, right? That we would reach our limits. What they found, the more they study it, is the universe, not only is the universe not slowing down, it's speeding up. That the energy present at creation somehow isn't dissipating, but it's continuing to create. It's continuing to make more space. It's continuing to do what it did in the beginning. And they can't really figure out why in the world is this happening this way. Another interesting fact. 4 to 5% of the known universe, this is just what they know, is made up of ordinary matter. Now, I hate to break your heart, but that includes you and me. We are classified by scientists as ordinary matter. And you think, you have not met my aunt on my mother's side. Well, maybe not. But anyway, we're ordinary matter. What is ordinary matter? It's trees and people and planets and asteroids. Did you know a week ago yesterday, there was an asteroid that came like within 25 million miles of our planet. It was kind of a close call. That stuff out there, you know, all the stuff that makes up what we can look at, see, touch, and feel, that's ordinary matter. 5% of everything that exists is that. Which raises a fascinating question. What is the other 95% of the universe? Scientists have a very technical response to this, and it goes like this. They don't know. Scientists have no idea. They hypothesize they've created a name for it because they need to explain what this 95% is, but they can't figure out, they can't observe it, they can't see it, they just know it works. And they call it dark matter or dark energy. That's the 95% dark matter and dark energy. What is that, you ask? Why do they believe that's there, you ask? Why don't they just say that this is all there is? Well, this is the Milky Way. This is where you and I currently reside. To give you kind of an idea of how big it is, if you were to shrink the universe down to like a manageable size to look at, the Milky Way would basically be a Frisbee, the size of a Frisbee. Where we live is the size universally of a Frisbee, and they think, like our galaxy, there are like 100 billion more of these out there. 100 billion more galaxies, roughly the size maybe of Frisbees, that exist. And what they begin to notice is when they look at how the universe is expanding and they look at how galaxies spin, because apparently galaxies spin, it's a wonder we're not always dizzy, isn't it? We're rotating the sun, the Earth is spinning while it does it, and the galaxy is spinning. What they notice is the way the galaxies are spinning, it should create such a force with gravity and all that it should rip apart the galaxies. There should be no galaxies because the way it's working, it makes no sense that they're not falling apart. Everything should be in total chaos. That's what scientists say. We can't figure out why that these galaxies, with all the stuff that's happening and as fast as they're spinning, they should just disappear. And they say things like something is holding this together, and they call it dark matter, dark energy. They have to find, they're trying to say, this works, but on paper, this doesn't work. What is up? Which really turns makes scientists sound a lot like first century writers who say, existed before all things and all things are held together in him. There's this sense like they're saying something is serving as the glue that makes what should be a chaotic, messy universe orderly, logical, and beautiful. There's a pattern to the universe, and we don't really know exactly what it, we can't put our finger on it and say it's this because it eludes us. We don't know what it is. There's something holding everything together. Now, the Greeks had a very specific word for this. The Greeks used this word, logos. The Greeks would talk about the logos, and it gets translated into English as word a lot. But really, it's not just a word. In Greek thought, it meant the divine reason that ordered and sustained the universe. The logos was the thing that made it all work. The logos was the ordering principle. It was what made something rather than nothing. It's what made the something that is function like it does. Right? Gravity is a thing because it just is. What goes up comes down, right? Creation works. And they say that underlying creation is this divine reason, this divine logic, this ordering principle that makes everything function the way it should. That makes everything right. There's this rhythm to creation. I don't know if you've been out in the early mornings lately, but it was 53 degrees when I got out of bed this morning. 53 glorious, God-blessed degrees. It's my favorite time of year. Why is it we have seasons? Well, this is spinning, but why does the earth spin? Well, because it has to. But why, right? There's this, the Greeks would say, there's this logic, this divine reason that escapes us, but the fact that there is something rather than nothing, and the fact that it's not chaos, but it's ordered well, makes them believe that there's something underlying all this, a divine reason, a divine life force, a divine orchestrator that's somehow making everything function the way everything should function. Now, the writers of the Bible picked up on this idea. One specific writer who wrote a very late gospel written at the end of the first century called the Gospel. We call it the Gospel of John, although it's not anywhere in the Gospel that says that, but we're going to call the guy John anyway. And so John, he writes his Gospel, and he begins it with some familiar words. In the beginning. Where does that come from? Genesis 1, right? The Bible begins with those three words. In the beginning. What John is telling us by starting with that, I'm going to tell you a creation story. You've read Genesis 1, you've read Genesis 2. I'm going to tell you another creation story. And this creation story is going to talk about kind of the thing behind the thing that makes everything work. In the beginning was the Word. Now, when people, I remember when I was becoming a Christian, somebody said, you just pick up the Bible and read it. But when you come to this passage, I really thought there was a dude named Word. I was totally confused. And so without a little context, you can get a little wonky on this. There's not a dude named Word. This word actually means the divine reason and logic that orders the universe. In the beginning was the divine reason and logic that orders the universe. And that divine reason and logic was with God. And that divine reason and logic was God. This divine reason was with God in the beginning. Everything came into being through this divine reason and logic. And without this divine reason and logic, nothing came into being. What came into being through this divine reason and logic was life, and that life was the light for all people. And this writer's talking about creation and says that this divine reason and logic that spoke the world into existence, what we're talking about is we're talking about God. This divine energy that brought order to the chaos, this divine energy that brought something from nothing, this divine energy that started the whole thing to begin with. This is God we're talking about. And the writer doesn't stop there. He makes a very bold claim. This divine reason and logic became flesh and made his home among us. Whoa. This is a massive statement. This writer says that the creativity and the goodness and the love that gave birth to the universe was actually incarnated in a human life. So much so that, and by the way, he's talking about Jesus here. This is a gospel about Jesus, and he's going to tell us later. He's talking about Jesus. And he says that in the human life of Jesus, He incarnates the divine. That when we look at Jesus, we're looking at God. When you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus' life. When you want to know what God would say, listen to what Jesus says. When you want to know what God would do, look at what Jesus has done, because Jesus shows us what can be seen in a human life of what God is like. Jesus marries these two realms that we talk about together, the spiritual and the physical, in this profound, beautiful sort of way, so that Jesus, when we see Jesus, we're actually seeing what God is like. Brian McLaren says this in the chapter. In other words, if we want to know what God is like and what the universe is about, we should pay attention to the logic, meaning, wisdom, and patterns found in the life of Jesus. He communicated the logos or logic of God in his teachings. He lived the logos or pattern of God in his life. He showed the logos or essence of God in the way he treated others. From his birth to his death and beyond, John believes Jesus translates the logic or meaning of, or pattern or heart of God into terms we humans can understand. Skin and bone, muscle and breath, nerve and action. Because some things need to be more than explained. Right? And if all you do is explain something, sometimes it misses. Like, can you imagine if someone were to describe what happens when two people fall in love with each other and they tried to describe it scientifically? Would you go to that movie? Baby, the endorphins in my brain right now, and there's all these weird chemical reactions that tell me that I want to be with you. How do you say yes to that date? We seem to be compatible, and all the little weird things in my head say I like you, so what do you say? You say, no, weirdo, right? Go find a date somewhere else, because that's not compelling. And sometimes we don't need a new law. Sometimes we don't need a new explanation. Sometimes we don't need somebody to say, no, you missed. Sometimes we need somebody to show us. We need to see it. One of the great things about YouTube is before YouTube, when I would try to put things together, I would just get mad and like, it's like probably watching a primate try to do. I'm just like hitting things and I'm really upset. Now if I don't know how to put something together, you know what I do? I go onto YouTube and I type in how to put together this new child's toy that's making me very angry right now. And they bring it up and it shows me. And I have a step-by-step video. We were trying to clean our oven a couple months ago, and somehow the whole thing fell out and now could not figure out how to get it back on. I mean, I can't tell you the things that were going through my head at this moment. I'm very, very, very frustrated. I'm very upset. This is not my thing, right? My thing is I would love to edit a paper for you, but don't ask me to do home repair. This is not my thing. And we're holding this oven, have no idea what to do. And I just, like, Carla's like, YouTube. And we go into YouTube, and apparently there are a lot of other schmucks like me who mess stuff up and can't figure out how to do it. And so somebody's on YouTube like, I got to show this idiot how to do this. And, you know, he's like, he does it, and we go do it. And now our oven door is back on, and it works just like it did before. It came off and couldn't go back on. There's like something about seeing it. It becomes tangible and it becomes real. And we could talk about God all day long, which is a valid discussion. But at some point, it just becomes discussion, right? It loses its ability to actually change something. And John says that when Jesus comes among us, he shows us what God looks like in human flesh. But if you really want to know what God is like, you just look at the life of Jesus and you see how Jesus was and you see how Jesus talked to people and treated people and you see how Jesus talked about God and you see those sorts of things and it begins to awaken in you like this is the God we've been talking about and theorizing about. This is what this God is like. This is what this God is about. This is what this God's up to in the world. Which then, if you come back and you ask the question, if this divine reason and logic which made the universe came into being as a human and walked among us and showed us how to live, then that raises questions like, what's the universe like? And I want to begin with this, and I said this in our series a couple weeks ago in the Bible. If this is true, if Jesus really does incarnate, which is the Christian kind of theology word, if Jesus does show us what it looks like for God to be in human skin, then Jesus has to be the filter for everything. And the reason I say that is I really think sometimes in Christian discussions, we have kind of our opinion on the issue, and we have what Jesus says on the issue, and we try to make Jesus fit our opinion as opposed to making our opinion fit kind of how Jesus has talked about this. And so whatever issue we're facing, Jesus just becomes the filter then. How did Jesus respond to his enemies? That's how we're called to respond to our enemies. How did Jesus talk about people? This is how we're called to talk about people. It's not a sort of a, we have to either say Jesus doesn't work for us, then why are we Christians? Or we have to say Jesus does work and it's difficult and I don't like it. Or we have to say, Jesus, this is what Jesus says, it's difficult, but yet it's the way that leads to life. I think those are our options when it comes to things Jesus has said like that. So Jesus becomes the filter. Jesus becomes the lens through which we see everything else. He becomes the lens through which we read the Bible. He becomes the lens through which we respond to our enemies. He becomes the lens through which we spend our money. Jesus becomes this all-encompassing lens through which we live. And to me, what I'm discovering is that's what it means to be a Christian. It's not just believing some dogma and doctrine, but it's following Jesus in the everyday sorts of nuts and bolts of life where it actually becomes difficult. If following Jesus were as easy as checking off the boxes, I think we would all be no problem. I agree. Where you really find agreement is when you're actually, we're trying to embody what Jesus talked about. Now that's where it becomes tricky. And I got to tell you, there are times I'm in discussions or something's happening and somebody's hurt me or offended me. And what I really want to say is, I know what Jesus said, but that is not going to right this wrong as quickly as I'd like it. And what Jesus would have said if he'd known about this situation was, go get him, tiger. You know, that's what Jesus would have said. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus gives us a pretty clear prescription on how to deal with enemies, and it's not go get them. It looks like a cross. So I think this has to become, for a Christian, the way we see the world is through this lens of Jesus. Now, Christians disagree on how Jesus would see the world, so that's a whole other issue, right? But I think we have to agree that this is where we begin. So I want to ask this question. If that's all true, that God made the world, Jesus comes into the world, shows what God's like, what's the universe really like then? What's it ultimately like? What's this crazy, weird, mixed up, should be falling apart, but it's beautifully ordered universe we live in? What is it ultimately about? And I would begin with this. I think that there are logics we live by. I think we all live by, you want to call it common sense or something, but it's a logic. There's a logic to the creation, and we get to choose the logic by which we live. And I think some of us choose the logic of rivalry. We believe that the universe is a hostile place. It's a dangerous place. It's a place where it's kind of kill or be killed. It's a dog-eat-dog world. It's you have to get yours at the expense of everybody else because there's a limited amount of stuff to go around, and if I want to get what I deserve, I've got to go get it, and if I have to step on 10 or 20 or 30 people to get there, well, that's just how the cookie crumbles. This is a dangerous, hostile universe. If you believe that this universe is dangerous and hostile and that you're against everybody else, and if you listen to a lot of the language we hear all over around us all the time, we really do believe that the universe, it's really one big brawl, and we're all involved in it, it creates hostile people. Right? This logic of let's just translate this to the realm of religion. When a religion believes it's it against the world and it's about conquering, then it creates a hostile religious person. Now, I know we want to point the finger at other traditions, and there are places in other traditions where it's hostile and it needs to be addressed. But guys, I got to tell you, in the Christian tradition, we have our own issues with hostility. If you don't believe it, just watch the news. If you think that we're all nice and holding hands and singing kumbaya, Christians lately have said some things about how we should treat our enemies that has absolutely terrified me about our future. And I got to say that when you live by this logic, us or them, it creates a hostility. And I think this is best proved when you disagree with somebody. When you disagree with somebody, if you go from zero to I hate your guts in 2 seconds, you're probably a hostile person. And when we live by this logic of hostility, it creates hostile people. And, you know, there are so many uncertainties about religion. There are so many things we don't know. I'm the first one to admit I don't have any of this really all figured out. I'm getting bits and pieces along the way. You may have it more figured out than I do. But here's the one thing I figured out. If your religion makes you a more hostile person, you're doing it wrong. As much as we can agree and disagree about what the Bible says, as much as we can agree and disagree about the finer nuances of dogma and doctrine, if your faith in Jesus makes you more hostile to outsiders and people who disagree with you, insider or outsider, you're doing it wrong. Because this is clearly not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible meets those. Now, he has some harsh words for people who are being hostile toward others sometimes. He calls the religious leaders out on their hypocrisy. But there's never this moment where Jesus questions their right to exist. And there's never this moment where Jesus approaches them with hate. When Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, we focus on the son. You know the story, it's the boy who gets his inheritance early and he goes and blows it on like wine and women in the, you know, the distant country, right? And he comes back home and the father embraces him. Remember that story? And there's a party. That story is not about that. That is a precursor to what that story is about. And the story is about the older brother who sits outside pouting because the father welcomes home this reprobate son. And Jesus tells that story not to sinners, but to religious people as a way of saying, you're resisting the movement of God. You're resisting what God is doing. God is trying to welcome everybody home. And you're missing out on the party because you're so judgmental. Right? Jesus meets people living by the logic of hostility, and he says, can you not see that God loves the world? Period. And then he would say, God loves the world, Jew and Gentile. Period. Today he maybe say, God loves the world, Christian, Jew, Muslim, Hindu. God loves the world. Before we have a label, God looks at every human being with love and compassion. And Jesus invites us to see the world through the same lens. Jesus would have made no impact in the world had he walked into the world and said, you're all wrong, and I'm going to show you how to do it right. Instead, Jesus comes alongside the world and embraces it and loves it. And he loves people into who they can be. I mean, if you've read the Bible, you know that Jesus' first followers were not like rock stars. They weren't very good at all, actually. They messed up all the time. They missed the point 99% of the time. And Jesus loves them through their failure into who they could become. That's powerful. And so we get to choose. Do we live by the logic of rivalry that makes us hostile? Do we see everybody else as our enemy that makes us hostile toward them? Or we can live by the logic of compliance. And the logic of compliance basically says this. The world is a dangerous place. It's a difficult place. And if I'm going to have any amount of success at all, I can't go against the flow. I've got to swim with the current because that's easier. It's the path of least resistance. We take this all the time when we're faced with difficult ethical decisions and we just make the decision that's easiest on our checkbook or that's easiest on our pride or easiest on our ego or easiest on our standing in society, right? That's I've probably told you this story before, but I'm getting older, so stories just start recycling. I hope my dad doesn't listen to this, but every time we go on a road trip together, just the same stories, you know, and I'm doing that now, I realize. So when I was a freshman in high school, 1995, I was in the locker room for our very first PE class, and I don't know what it is like to be a freshman girl going to PE for the first time, but as a freshman guy, and I was really scrawny. I mean, I was, you know, not the me you see today. I was really, really short and rail thin, and so I went into the locker room, and there was really the sense, there was a lot of guys in there who played football, and they were bigger than me. They'd been working out all summer, and I was a little nervous because you know what happens in those situations, right? It's everybody's looking around for who's going to be the guy who we mess with all semester. And fortunately for me, there was a guy smaller than me in there. His name was Danny. And he was just, I mean, he really honestly probably looked malnourished looking back on it. I didn't think about it then. You could just tell he did not have the best life. And they immediately singled Danny out and started picking on him. And the first day of PE ended with him hunkered down by a trash can in the corner with him taking a bottle of Right Guard spray deodorant and spraying his head white with it. And the whole time that's going on, can I tell you what I was thinking? It's kind of that classic angel and devil on your shoulder. And the one on the right's going, listen, you got to do something about this. You can't beat these guys up. I'll tell you what you can do. You can get your hair sprayed white with deodorant with him. At least it would smell good. And I'm like, yeah, yeah. But then there's this other voice. Man, they don't even know you're in the room. If you speak up now, it's not just going to be Danny living through hell this semester. It's going to be you and Danny, and you don't even know whether you like this kid or not. And I said absolutely nothing. I said nothing the entire semester. I didn't want to be bullied or hazed, so I thought I'm just gonna. You know, that's his deal. If he wants, you know, he can tell the teacher, and maybe they can do something about it. But then it would just get worse because we weren't as keen. You know, we weren't as focused on making sure people didn't get bullied then as we are now, thankfully. And. You know, that's one of my, you know, I have so many regrets when I look back in life, but it's those moments when I chose my own reputation or my own comfort or my own ease over standing in. I don't think punching the guys was the right thing to do, but I could have at least stepped up and taken up my cross too, you know. And this way of compliance, it's so attractive because it's so easy. And it demands nothing from you. You just go with the flow. You just do what everybody else is doing. And I think in Christianity, this looks, it can be really easy to become, you don't speak up as a voice for anybody. You just be against what everybody's against. You hate everybody who, you know, everybody hates them. We hate them. It can become really just this way of, and I think Jesus talked about it like this. You can gain the whole world and lose your soul. Because at the end of it, you're not really you anymore. You have sold out for an easy, comfortable life, maybe more popular, maybe more wealthy, maybe more status. But at the end of it, you haven't stood up for anything that really matters in a way that really could make a difference. You know, if almost 33-year-old me could go back in time, you know what I'd say? I'd say, guys, you realize we're all human beings. And did you know the universe is expanding? Do you realize that we're all part of this whole thing? And we're all breathing the same air, and it doesn't matter None of the stuff we used to divide ourselves up, whether you're male and female, you know, whatever your race is, none of that stuff matters because we're all ultimately human, right? But then I was a coward and I kept quiet. And I think when we are faced with issues of justice, it's easier to be quiet and just take care of ourselves. And this is the logic of compliance. And I actually think we're called to something better than that. But there's a third logic. We could live by the logic of mechanism. This just kind of sees everything like, if there is a God, great, but he's elsewhere. He just kind of started this whole clock ticking and he just stands back and watches it. Not really involved, doesn't really care. Just, you know, the universe operates under cause and effect. What you put out, you get back, right? That's just how the universe works. You do good things, you get good things. You do bad things, you get bad things. But I think we all know that really is not how it works, because I know people who've done really good things who've gotten some really bad things handed to them. But we live by that logic. And so when we see something bad happening to someone, what do we say? Well, you know why that's happening to them. You know why my life's so great and theirs is so bad? Because the universe recognizes how good I am and how bad they are. And if you can make all the people who have a bad time bad, then you can hate them. And eventually, in parts of human history in the world, you can actually kill them. Because they're bad and they're getting what they deserve. Is this how the universe runs? Is the fundamental rhythm of the universe, you put out and you get back? You give this out into the universe and you get back. And I don't think so. And I think what we're going to look at next really gets to the core of why this is. The universe is not this drab, relationship-less, boring, depressing place. And that's because there's a fourth option. We can live by the logic of creativity, goodness, and love. We can live by a logic. We can see the universe as being primarily about an opportunity for us in a creative, good way to love people. I have found the most resistance I've ever had on anything in my life is when I talk about God being love. And it's always among Christians. Because when you say the phrase God is love, Christians want to throw in a but at the end of it. God is love, but he hates all the people we hate too. Anne Lamott says, you can safely say you've created God in your own image when God hates all the same people you hate. And the Bible doesn't put a but there. It's just God is love. And if the universe was born out of love, if you read ancient Near East creation stories, you'll find that they're all born out of conflict and bloodshed and gods warring with other gods. And yet the Bible talks about a God who creates creation out of love. A relational God who creates beings to be in relationship with. What is our primary purpose? What is our primary meaning? Why are we here? What is ultimately all this about? I would say it's twofold. I'd say first it's to learn to love God well. It's to learn to be in a relationship based on love. Love that we have received and then love that we turn back and give God as his image bearers. Yes. But I think the primary way we do that is by loving others. There's a great line in 1 John that says, if you say that you love God, but you hate your neighbor, your brother and sister, you're a liar. If you say you love God, but you hate other people, you lie. And that hits home for me because I would love to tell you that when faced with all these paths, the logic of rivalry, the logic of compliance, the logic of mechanism, and the logic of love, I would love to tell you that every time I'm in that situation, I choose the logic of love flawlessly, but I don't. Now, I got to tell you, there are some people in my life that I struggle to love. And what I mean by that is I really want to hate them. Let me just be honest. And unless you're all that much better than me, and some of you may be, but aren't there some people you just want to hate? I mean, don't you just think about them and your fist starts clenching? You think, if they were here right now and the police weren't around, right? And when we're faced with those people in those situations, this path opens up before us. How will we assume the universe runs? Does it run on rivalry, getting even? Does it run on compliance, just keeping your head down and your nose clean? Is it just kind of a cause and effect thing? Or is love really the point? And is the point learning to love God so that we can learn to love other people the way God loves us? Because we were made in God's image and we were made to love the world. The universe is an amazing, beautiful place. And we get to shape how it goes. How many of you watch sports? Okay. How many of you have ever coached a sport? That's fun, isn't it? We're coaching our son's t-ball team. It's the first, I did an assistant coach softball thing when I first moved here, but I was really just there for comic relief, and I think everybody knew it. This is the first time we've been responsible. And I came to the first practice with like this schedule in my head. We're going to run a few laps around the field. I'll hit them some ground balls, kind of assess what their ball skills are. Then we'll do some hitting, work on stealing bases. And what I found is that T-ball, you don't do any of that. If you have a 45-minute practice, the first 35 minutes are this. Nope, come back over here. I've literally seen this happen. Everybody ready? Yep, bug. At one point, we had kids making snow angels on the pitcher's mound. But what's been really neat is we've played some games. We played a game yesterday, and everybody generally, save a couple issues, stayed in their spot. And when the ball was hit, they did something resembling trying to catch it, and they're hitting the ball so much better. And as a coach, you know, we look back and we're like, they're getting better. I mean, this is happening right in front of our eyes. These some kids who didn't even know how to stand at the plate now get up there and they're like, you know, you teach them how to spit. It's just perfect. You're teaching them the whole thing. And I've got to think in some ways that's a sense of pride for God. When he makes the world to function in a way, and we're going to look next week at how we've totally taken this thing off track. It's just, the problem is not God and it's not the world. The problem is what we've done in God's world. But yeah, you've got to think when God sees us loving one another well, there's this sense of they're actually getting it. When he sees one person sacrificing for another person, that has to make the world different, doesn't it? When we see people making life-altering sacrificial decisions on behalf of other people, that's powerful. When we see people putting others first, when we see people altering the way they live their life so they have more income to give away to people who really need it more than they do. I mean, I really think if you can get people to spend their money differently, you've got their heart. Yeah, I think when God sees that, he's like, yep, that's how the world is supposed to be. Last week, I talked about treating servers with compassion when they're not very good to you, like at a restaurant. And we left here, and I went with my small group that met last Sunday night. We went to hear Brian McLaren at a church in Nashville. And we ate at this place. When I used to live down in Spring Hill, I would eat at this place every Monday night. It's called Genghis Grill. Anybody been to Genghis Grill who wasn't with me the other night? Okay, here's what's great. They give you a stainless steel bowl, and you load it up with raw meat and vegetables, and they cook it with these sticks and pour the sauce on it and put it on noodles. Guys, you've not lived, okay? You should all go to lunch there right now. It's a two-hour drive, but it's so worth it. And so we're at this restaurant, and it's getting time. You know, we have about 30 minutes before we have to be over there to hear the event, to hear Brian. And so I was like, okay, we need our checks. And 10 minutes goes by. And 20 minutes goes by. And 25 minutes goes by. And I'm about to blow my top. I'm like, I'm going to be late. I drove 2 hours. And I kept saying, we've got to leave here at 5:30. We've got to leave here at 5:30. And like, I really thought, like, she's, what is she, where is she? She disappeared. She like went through a space-time vacuum and disappeared. And I'm really, really mad. And somebody comes beside me from the group and says, remember what you said this morning? And my one response was, jerk. Who listened? The one time you listen, it's this. But there's a sense, yeah, I'm confronted with this all the time. I'm confronted with these four paths. The rivalry, the kind of just go with the flow, swim with the stream instead of against it, the mechanistic sort of, they're just getting what they deserve, and the path of love. And I wish I could tell you without fail I always chose the path of love, that really I am just this really great person to be around who never says anything negative and who refuses all gossip. And, you know, I really wish I could tell you I'm the kind of person who, you know, people just like to hug me and they feel better about their life. That's just not me. I struggle with being negative. I struggle with being pessimistic. I struggle with being judgmental about people who see things differently. I mean, I struggle with all this stuff. And I am time and time again faced with these paths. Sometimes I choose the right one, reluctantly. Many times I'm choosing the others. And I just wonder what the world would be like if you and I took more seriously and walked around in our brains with this sense of like, okay, every moment is a decision. And I'm going to choose to live by one of these logics. I'm going to assume that this is what the universe is about. And when I pursue the logic of rivalry, it will lead to hostility. Write it down. When I just kind of swim with the stream instead of against it all the time, I'm going to lose my very soul. I'm not going to be me anymore. I'm going to be this fake plastic human being who is of no substance. I can just stand back and watch everybody get what they deserve. But then when I'm confronted with God's grace, that makes that really difficult, right? Because grace changes the game. Grace says it's not about what you deserve, it's about the gift. Or we can choose the path of love, the path of creativity. And by the way, to love people, sometimes you have to get creative. Because not everybody's easy to love. Just ask the people that know me. We're not all easy to love. Sometimes you have to get creative. Sometimes you have to go out of your way. Sometimes it's difficult. But the writer of John says that this divine word that spoke the universe into existence that comes among us in Jesus, it says in him was life, and that life was the light of all people. And I just have to believe when we tap into that life, that aliveness that we've been invited to, that that really can change the world. And this is our call, to leave this place this morning and go make the world better than it was when we found it, to join God in the ongoing rescue and creation of all things. Let's pray. God, in whom we live and move and have our being, as we look at the weird and wonderful world you've made, this universe that eludes us in so many ways, as we wrestle with what it all means and what it's all like, we just ask you to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we will actually know when confronted with rivalry, when confronted with just swimming along with the current, when confronted with the mechanistic worldview, may we know what the path of love really looks like. May our relationship to you make us not more hostile but less, not less human but more. May we reject any view of you that says you're somewhere else, but may we embrace that you are the one in whom we live and move and have our being. You are the air we breathe. You're always around us, always with us, always for us. May we say yes to love, yes to goodness, and yes to creativity, because that's where the life is. That's where the aliveness comes from. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, and everybody said, amen. Let's stand together. Hey, can we do one thing? Can we give our band and worship team a hand and thank them for this morning? They had some really nice harmonies going on, and that always makes me jealous because the only thing I can harmonize with is like a hungry alley cat, you know? But they had a really beautiful thing going on. Don't forget, on the 24th of this month, a week from Wednesday, we're going to have Brian McLaren here on Skype. It's just with us. It's not like a national thing. He's just Skyping with us. So we'd love for you to, I don't want to like have just me and a couple other people in the room. He's taking the time to do this. I'd love for you to come. Even if you're not in a group, we would love for you to come and be a part of that. I'm sure we'll get a time to ask questions. You'll get a time to hear him talk a little bit about the book and those sorts of things, and it'll be great. People who don't go to our church or people, yeah, invite them. If you need to put people in your trunk to get them here voluntarily, I don't want you to kidnap anybody because that leads to other issues. Whatever you got to do, we want people to be here to be a part of this. It's going to be a really, really great time. So thank you so much for being here with us. May the grace and peace of Christ be with you. We'll see you soon.